All right, we are in Jeremiah 30, and this begins a short section, but really an amazingly profound section of the book of Jeremiah. Matter of fact, the next chapter deals with the New Covenant, which is probably one of the most important chapters of the Old Testament as far as theologically. All right, we are beginning that section that is sometimes referred to as the Book of Consolation. Jeremiah's ministry is one of denunciation. It is one of judgment. It is one of mostly warning. There has been time and time again where he has told the people that if they will repent, if they will turn, then the city will be spared. If they will turn, then their lives will be spared. And it reaches a point of no return. The dating of a portion of this is in the last year or so of the reign of Zedekiah. So the city might be under siege when this prophecy of consolation, of encouragement, was given. We have beginning a promise of the return. Now, he has told them they're going to be carried off captive. We've already got a bunch of them carried off captive. The people who are left there in the city during the final siege, the majority of them are going to die by the sword, the famine, the pestilence. And you're going to have a small number, and I'm trying to remember the statistic, because they have a list of the numbers, and I believe it was fewer than 800 out of this last group that were carried off to Babylon. There was a few of the people that were left in the land, but the majority died during this period of time. And so you end up with fewer than around 5,000 or so people that were carried off to Babylon. And even before the city falls, we have a promise from God. And let's look at the first three verses. It says, "The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write thee all the words that I have spoken for thee in a book." Now, this is not necessarily in reference to all that is preceded chronologically, although we have a lot of stuff from Jeremiah. Jeremiah mentioned is the longest book in your Bible. We don't think of it that way. We usually think of the Psalms and then Isaiah, but that's the number of chapters. If you look at the actual length of the books, Jeremiah is the longest book in your Old Testament, the longest book in your Bible. But he says to Jeremiah to write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in the book. Presumably this section that deals with the consolation. And I think that one of the reasons that God told him to write it down is because to declare it, number one, at this time, is going to, number one, create a misconception of what is coming. And number two, the fulfillment of this is past the lifespans of the people that of the time. And we're going to see that at the end of this, he's going to say that they're in the latter days. Look at the very end of this chapter, verse 24. It says, "The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return till he have done it, until he's fulfilled what is his purpose, and until he hath performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days you shall consider it." You'll understand what this is all about a long time from now. In the meantime, you're clueless as to what God is doing. And so I believe that's one of the reasons it is committed to writing, as opposed to being given orally. And it says in verse 3, here's the beginning of the promise, "For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and will cause them to return to the land, and will give to their fathers, and they shall possess it." Now, one of the things that we deal with is a concept called prophetic telescoping. Some of you, most of you have heard of that before? How many of you have no idea what I'm just talking about? Okay, prophetic. Okay, some of you. All right. Let's say we got a fella here. Here's my little stick figure. And he's got his telescope, and he's holding it up to his eyes, and he's got his telescope, okay? Here's our guy with the telescope. Isn't that great? I think that's magnificent. And he's looking over here, and he sees some mountains. And then you've got a big gap, and then you've got some more mountains over here. And it's kind of like when, if you're over on the coast, if you go to Westport or Ocean Shores, and on a clear day, say it's summertime, and you look east, and from Ocean Shores or Ocean Shores would work real well. If you look east, you see some hills and some mountains, and then in the distance, you see Mount Rainier. And you can't tell that there's Puget Sound between the two. you can't tell that there's a big swath of ground. It just looks like mountains and mountains and mountains, and then some bigger mountains. And you can't see the gap. Well, the prophets wrote of times, of their own times, or times in the not too distant future. And then they wrote of things that take place, even from our perspective, that are future. Things that deal with the tribulation and the millennium. And that's what this chapter is going to be dealing with. Because the prophets themselves didn't get this. They were just telling or writing what God told them to tell or write. They didn't necessarily see this. Now, what is this? Yeah, it has a number of different names, and they're not necessarily exact equivalents. Sometimes it's the age of the Gentiles, which, frankly, is going to start as soon as Jerusalem falls. But that doesn't end the dispensation. The dispensation ends when Christ is crucified. So we can shift it slightly and say the church age. And theologically, it is the church age. Because look, unless you're a covenant theologian, and then you have to do some serious juggling as far as biblical interpretation is concerned, if you take the Bible at face value, if you look through your Old Testament, the church age doesn't exist. It's not there. This dispensation, this swath of time that we live in today is not in the Old Testament. As far as the Old Testament writers were concerned, you went from their time to tribulation and millennium, and you don't have a gap between the two. Now, they may mention that it's a long way off, but what is in between is totally outside of their picture. Look high and low, you will not find the church in the Old Testament. You might find the word in reference, but the word means congregation. Talks about the church in the wilderness once in the New Testament, where they're talking about the congregation in the wilderness. They're not talking about the church as we understand it today. So, he's talking about things that are far off. How do we know that he's not talking about the immediate days of his own time? Now, understand, remember, he's prophesied the 70 years. In 70 years, some of the people, some of the younger people who were carried off captive are going to come back. They'll be there. When you look in the book of Ezra, and it talks about laying the foundation stone for the temple, that some of the ancient people wept because they remembered Solomon's temple. There were people who went back that had, when they were young, were in Jerusalem. They had been there before the city fell. Is he talking about the return at the end of the captivity? Or is he talking about something else that's down the road? I'm strongly inclined to think, in starting in this passage and through the whole text, that he's dealing with something that's down the road. And in part, it has to do with the fact that there's going to be some components of this that don't fit with the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And it's just not going to fit. For one, look at verse 3 again. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people, Israel and Judah. Now, we know, or I shouldn't say we know, there's some indications that when the people were told they could go back by King Cyrus, the very end of the book of 2 Chronicles and the opening of the book of Ezra, when Cyrus made the proclamation they could go back and rebuild their temple, that what constituted that group of people? You had about 40,000 men plus their families and so on that went back. Quite a few people. Were they all from Judah? Or Judah and Benjamin? Or Judah? Let's start over again. Because I'm trying to throw too much here. Let's do my famous map. Okay, Sea of Galilee. Okay, here's Israel. That's Jerusalem, Dead Sea, Jordan, Sea of Galilee. I know it's not quite to scale, but you get the idea. Now, after Solomon died, what happened? When Solomon died, David's son built a great huge palace, built the temple, and toward the end of his life, he got involved in idolatry. God said, what's going to happen when you die? The kingdom will be divided. And his son was kind of a dope. And and so the kingdom ended up being divided. You had the southern kingdom of Judah here. The northern kingdom in your Bible is usually referred to as Israel, or sometimes Samaria. Samaria being the capital for most of that period. The division was along tribal lines. It wasn't strictly geographical. It was along tribal lines. In the south, in the kingdom of Judah, capital of Jerusalem, that was the nation that continued its line through the kings, the descendants of David. That is the group of people that Jeremiah is preaching to. The people that were there were from the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was the area between this line and the city of Jerusalem, this swath across here. Judah was to the south of that. North of there, you were dominated by Ephraim and Manasseh. You also had Naphtali and all these other unpronounceable tribes. And they had this area here. There was a lot more people there. The population was denser. They had more rainfall the further north you go into Israel. They had a lot of people there. That would be the group that Amos preached to. That would be the group that Jonah ministered to. And there were a few others as well. That would be where Elijah and Elisha ministered. Ahab was one of the kings in the north. That real bad, awful, terrible fella. All right. So you have this division. These folks here were carried off captive. This was destroyed and the population deported by the Assyrians about 150 years before the time of Jeremiah. All right. So these people have been carried off captive. Where were they carried off? They were carried off to the regions over not too far from Babylon, that whole area over there. Because Assyria proper is just north of Babylon a little ways. So a great many of these people were deported, and they were carried off captive. This is the 10 lost tribes that you've heard tell about, okay, that Mormon theology is so stuck on. They say they all got on ships and sailed to North America, and that's where the Indians came from. Really, that's what they believe. Genetics. Well, you've heard about the big uproar that happened at BYU about, what, 10, 15 years ago? When they did genetic studies and found out that American Indians are not Jews. And a lot of their faculty got really irate and some left the LDS. Good for them. All right. So hopefully they'll find the truth. So you had some. Now, when Cyrus said you can go back, did any of the descendants of this nation go back? That's the question. Now, why do we say a few? Or likely a few? Okay. Okay, those people still exist. Their descendants are still here on the earth. They might not necessarily know they're Jews. You know, for all we know, Walland is actually from Naphtali, you know. He kind of has that rabbinical look, doesn't he? Get that little yarmulke on top there. Do we have any evidence that any of the peoples that were deported from this area came back and were in this region later on? Their descendants. I think we got one little piece of evidence, just one, that I know of. There might be others, but one little piece of evidence. I'll show it to you in just a minute. What happened to the people that were left here after the deportation? When this nation was destroyed and a bunch of the people carried off captive, what happened to the remnant? Well, the king of Assyria was doing the same thing in other places, and so what he used to do is just swap people around. And so you have the remnant here, and he brought a bunch of other people in here, and they settled, and they mingled. And that's where Samaritans came from. and the Samaritan, the people who came brought their pagan religion with them, and it mingled with the religion of the Jews, and that's where the Samaritan religion came from. And there are still Samaritans today, and they still practice their own little, I had a professor in college called it renegade religion. It was sort of, that's what Mike Barrett used to call it, renegade religion, which is sort of a cult of Judaism, because they're mingling their paganism with Judaism. And they still exist, and they still do this. All right, let's go to, keep your finger here in Jeremiah. This is all going to come together. Go to the book of Luke. And go to chapter 2. And look at verse 36. Now, this is an obscure reference, but it gives us a very valuable piece of information. Luke chapter 3, and look at verse 36. This is when they brought the baby Jesus into the temple for his dedication. You have a guy named Simeon that God had said he would not die until he'd seen the Lord's Messiah. He takes the baby in his arms and declares a prophecy and talks to the parents. And then there's somebody else. Who was the other character that's there? Verse 36. There was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. Asher was one of the northern tribes. That was up in this region, up in the Galilee region. Yeah. So evidently, either you had some of the remnant maintain their Jewish identification, or you had some that returned. One or the other. It's got to be one or the other. But the 12 tribes didn't disappear. It's just that they are in much, much smaller numbers than Judah and Benjamin and Levi, Levi being the priestly group. All right, back to Jeremiah. So with that, this prophecy that Jeremiah is making, he says there in verse 3, "Lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of the people of Israel and Judah." You did not have a massive return. You had maybe just a trickling, just a little tiny bit. But you did not have a return in mass of the people that were deported out of this region, those 10 lost tribes. It's not really 10, it's more like 9.5 or something like that. So you did. What happened to those people? Are they still out there? Are they still identified as Jews? Maybe. We don't know. We don't know. God knows, because we know that they are still there because their descendants have to show up and be identified as Jews and so on in order to fulfill biblical prophecy. In part, what we're looking at now. Because it is the nation as a whole, all 12, that return. Not just Judah, Benjamin, and Levi, which would be the ones that were deported when Nebuchadnezzar ends up sacking Jerusalem. Because you had three tribes down here. You had the priestly tribe and the people that worked with the temple and so on, with the Levites. You had Judah and Benjamin down here. But you had all the rest of them up here. He says that all 12, Judah and Israel, are going to return to the land, and they shall possess it. Now, also, as we get into this, we're going to find that no foreigner, drop down to, we're going to skip around in this a little bit. Go to verse 18 of Jeremiah chapter 30. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents, the nation as a whole, Jacob's synonym for Israel, and have mercy on his dwelling places, and the city is always Jerusalem. So, the city shall be builded upon her own heap. That word heap is interesting. It's a word that in Hebrew it also occurs in Arabic. Same thing. It's this word. Atel. How many of you have ever heard of that term? Yeah, a number of you. Atel. If you go in the Middle East, mostly the Middle East, they occur in other places as well. But if you go to the Middle East, and you're looking out over across low hills or even across a plain, and all of a sudden you see a bump on the ground. When I say a bump, I don't mean, you know, like a woodchuck hole or something. I'm talking about a, you know, something that might be the size of a football field or much bigger, and it's a hill, a small hill. The word tell means a mound, or as in this case, a heap. Because as you go across these things, this is where archaeologists dig. They find a tell, and they dig it up, or at least a section of it, take a slice out of the pie is how they do it. Because a tell is where a city was. Because back then, what were the cities made out of, mostly? Mud bricks. Okay? What happens after a long time? They sort of lose their integrity and sort of, okay? And a mud brick becomes mud, okay? And but you dig through there and you find the stuff that didn't go back to dirt. You find the pottery, or you find some baked bricks that maintain there, and all the little bits of stuff that they had back then, and that's how archaeology worked. So they're called Tel Aviv, all right? There's a number, Tel El Amarna. There's a bunch of different places out there that start with Tel because they're built on hills or a mound. So Jerusalem, it says, will be built on its original site is what he's saying here. And the palace shall remain after the manner thereof. There is no palace there today. And they didn't rebuild a palace. The Gentiles built a palace. Herod built a palace, but that wasn't for the Jews. That was for the Gentiles that ruled over the Jews. Verse 19. Out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of them that make merry, and I will multiply them. And they shall not be few, and I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as aforetime, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all that oppress them, and their nobles shall be of themselves. That's a key thing. And their governors shall proceed from the midst of them. What does that mean? That means that the people who rule the Jewish people will themselves be Jewish people. They will not be ruled by Gentiles. This time is talking about when this age of the Gentiles is over. Prior to 1948, other than the brief period of the Hasmoneans when you had the Maccabees and so on, which was kind of a bizarre and actually rather corrupt period of time, has there ever been a time when the Jewish people have been ruled by the Jewish people? No, there has not been. They have been in the land, but other than that little swath of time, which was a little over 100 years, about 100, 150 years, when the Jews actually ruled themselves under the Hasmoneans, and like I said, there was a lot of corruption and stuff going on there, the Jews have not been ruled by the Jews. They have been under this time of the Gentiles, where they have been ruled by, in succession, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, and then the Romans kicked them out of the land, and although there was a few of them that lived there throughout the whole time there, the vast majority of the Jewish people have been what is part of the diaspora spread throughout the length and breadth of the world. And they have always been under Gentile rulers until 1948. And they are very determined to make sure that Israel is a Jewish state. You hear Netanyahu always refer to the Jewish state. Have they got a bunch of other people there who are citizens of the country that are not Jews? Yes. But this is one of the reasons why they have not taken the West Bank into Israel proper, because the West Bank has a majority of Arabs. And if they were to bring in the West Bank as part of Israel proper, then we have a problem and it is no longer a Jewish state. So they can't assimilate that. So they're kind of in a catch-22. We want to keep this, but we can't take the people into our citizenship. So we're going to let the world hate us, but we're going to keep it as is. All right. So the point is that they're going to be under Jewish rule. So this is not fulfilled during the time of Jeremiah. This is not fulfilled in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. We're talking about something way down the road. This is not an Old Testament fulfillment. This is not the return of the captivity, the restoration. This is talking about something down the road. Okay? Because they will be under their own rule by their own people. Their rulers will be from among them. So, let's go back to verse 4. As you look through the telescope, as we get past the church age, what happens... I need an eraser. What happens after the church age? What ends the church age? Okay. How long is the church age? Well, so far, it's been a little over 1900 years. As far as length of dispensations is concerned, this has been the longest one. Which, by the way, is an indication of God's grace and mercy. Because this is the only one where the gospel is, up until this time, where the gospel has spread out throughout the world. It ends when the church is taken out of here with the rapture. When does the new dispensation, what happens next? Okay, tribulation. By the way, the tribulation is the first one that we have where we know how long it's going to last. How long does the tribulation last? 7 years. Seven lunar years of 360 days each. Not 365, 360 days each. What starts the tribulation? It's not the rapture. The treaty. Israel's treaty with Antichrist. Now, I believe that the rapture and the treaty with Antichrist are probably pretty quick on each other's heels. Because the age of law, the dispensation of law, ends with what? Crucifixion of Christ, the rending of the veil. When does the church start? 40 days later, or 50 days later with Pentecost. So, you have a little gap. You may have a little gap here. Tribulation. That's what's going to be talked about here in the beginning of verse 4. These are the words which the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. Thus saith the Lord. So, all the Jewish people, Israel and Judah. Thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Things are bad. Things are really bad. Ask ye now and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins, as a woman in travail, and all faces turn into paleness. These days, when I was born, the fathers, you know, were reading magazines out in a waiting room, or maybe, you know, were someplace else while their wives were in the delivery room. I was there when my kids were hatched. It was an interesting experience, I'll tell you that. I am not jealous of my wife. She did once. You know, we did all the classes and everything where they teach you how to breathe and all that. Bill Cosby's skit is right on the money as far as breathing. You know, you do the whole thing. For those of you who haven't been through that, it's helpful. Because my wife actually had an easier time with David than she did with Sam, because we didn't go to the birthing classes a second time when we had Sam. She had to remember. And she had a harder time of it because she didn't have all this training down, you know, as a science, when Sam came along. But I don't begrudge that. And Aaron did an amazing job, but you could hear some interesting noises from down the hall of other women going through the same thing who hadn't gone to the class. And so the idea of somebody in great agony, somebody who is going, and he's saying, men don't give birth, so why are the men behaving this way? Because of the circumstances is what it is. Because of the circumstances. Verse 7, alas, for the day is great, so that there is none like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. And we look at the history of the Jewish people. And we think of the horrible things that they endured under the Nazi Holocaust. Understand that that is just one of many that the Jewish people have endured. Roughly a third of the world's Jews died during the Holocaust. There have been times in the history of the Jewish people where a greater percentage of them have been slaughtered. that they have survived as a people is a testimony of the veracity of Scripture, because they must be in order to fulfill God's word. This is also one of the reasons why the devil is bound and determined to wipe them out, because if he can destroy the Jewish people, even eliminate one tribe, this can't be fulfilled. Now, of course, you can't thwart the plan of God, but the devil is always trying. God is not done with the Jewish people. I find it interesting. You could probably, if Sam Sharar was here, he could probably help me out with this. By the way, he's graduated from boot camp this past week, and he's going to be going off to some schooling for about 2.5 months, so we should see him here probably beginning of June sometime. He'll be able to make it home, and hopefully we'll see him then, but he's gotten through and did well. Continue to pray. By the way, for those of you who haven't heard the news about one of our servicemen went bonkers and shot 15 Afghan civilians in Afghanistan. Pray for our soldiers. He killed 15, but you're probably going to see, all told, among Afghans killing each other and everything else, you're probably going to see probably 100 or more people die as a result of this craziness. So pray for our men and women over there. Alas, it is a time that is great, and this is a time of Jacob's trouble. You are going to see, we'll be in heaven if we know the Lord. But there is going to be an amazing, horrible persecution of the Jewish people during this time. This is the latter half of the tribulation. The tribulation is divided into two portions. Antichrist makes his treaty, that is for 7 years. At the midway point, he breaks his treaty and begins the persecution of the Jewish people. So there is safety to some extent in the land. This is one of the reasons why I say that the battle of Gog and Magog that you see in Ezekiel 38 and 39 probably happens somewhere right around here. I think it's at the beginning of the tribulation. And the reason is twofold. One, if you look at the list of nations that are there, they're Muslim nations that are involved in that war. Two, they burn the weapons of war for 7 years following the war. They use them as fuel. There's so much stuff that is left behind from the war that they burn the weapons of war for 7 years. Where else do you see Gog and Magog mentioned? You see them in Revelation chapter 20. What happens, and that's at the very end of the millennium. What happens at the end of the millennium? You have the great white throne judgment, and you have the new heavens and the new earth. They're not going to have 7 years to burn the weapons of war at the end of the millennium, because everything is going to be burned up, according to 1 Peter. So, when are they going to have an opportunity to burn the weapons of war? It's either either the Battle of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is the same thing as Armageddon, but I don't think it fits. Or it's got to be earlier on. Why isn't there a temple in Jerusalem today? In 1967, when they got Jerusalem, there was a lot of people that wanted to build it. Why didn't they? Because Moshe Dayan said, we just, by the skin of our teeth, defeated three nations. We can't fight 30 or 40 if we were to destroy the Dome of the Rock and build our temple. So as long as Islam is a major force in the world today, the Jews can't rebuild their temple, at least not on its traditional site. And they probably couldn't build it anyway. They couldn't build it right next door either. It caused the same amount of uproar. So they have to wait till Islam is wiped out as a force. When is that going to happen? I believe Battle of Gog and Magog, Ezekiel 38 and 39, right at the beginning. And I think that is what's going to thrust Antichrist and Israel together as allies, because they have a mutual enemy. Not because they love each other so much, but because they have a mutual enemy. Same reason Churchill and Stalin got together. Not because they loved each other so much, because they had a mutual enemy. All right, end of that, and you have to have a temple here to be desecrated. Abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, halfway through, and that begins the time of Jacob's trouble. Alas, for that day is great, so that none shall be like it. It'll be a time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. The Jews will survive as a people. All 12 tribes will survive, not necessarily in great numbers, but they will survive, and God will fulfill his promises to the Jewish people. Verse 8. It shall come to pass in that day, saith Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off his neck, and will burst his bonds, and strangers, foreigners, shall no more serve themselves of him. The Jewish people shall be delivered from their bondage. But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Again, has that ever happened? No. The Jewish people are in the land, but they are not there in belief. They're in denial of the Messiah. As a matter of fact, you sometimes see on the news or something like that, the Orthodox Jews and so on protesting or something there in Israel. The Orthodox are a very small minority. They only make up like 8 or 10% of the population over there. They're very outspoken. They're very powerful. But they're a minority over there. And Messianic Jews, those who embrace Jesus as Messiah, are a much smaller minority than that. So they're not there in faith. They're not there in belief. This, what we have there in verse 9 has never happened. And it isn't going to happen until after the Lord returns. So what we have here is instead of tribulation, we have millennium there in verses 8 and 9. We have the Lord's return there, breaking off the bonds and so on in verse 8. And then we have them setting up the millennial kingdom there in verse 9. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. There's a lot of discussion, and I don't think you can have a hard and fast answer, because Ezekiel talks about this same thing when we get to chapters 40 through 48 in Ezekiel. When it talks about David, their prince, or the prince that shall come, is it talking about David himself, or is it talking about Messiah? In Ezekiel, it talks about the prince eating before the Lord. So the prince in Ezekiel is not the same as Messiah. So there's some debate. Like I said, there's some things you're just not sure of. You have Messiah. Messiah is the king. Messiah is the heir to the throne of David. This is why, again, remember you have the genealogy there in Matthew 1 to show that Jesus is the heir to the throne. When he comes, and this is also, you have the promise that the line of David will sit on the throne of Israel for forever. Jesus doesn't die. He comes, sits on the throne. That's all there is to it. There is no more. So who's the prince? I personally think that the prince will be whoever, because it talks about his children as well in Ezekiel. That his heirs, he can't take property from somebody else and give to his sons. He has to be able to give an inheritance to his children out of what he got. And so I think that the prince is whoever is alive at the time of the Lord's return, who happens to be the descendant of David, who is closest, who would be heir from whatever line. And that will be the ruler, the civil ruler, to some extent, of an under ruler of the Messiah there for the Jewish people. Verse 10, therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of thy captivity, and Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Now that's the ultimate outcome. That does not mean that trouble is not going to happen in between, because the time of Jacob's trouble happens before that. But when the Lord returns, then you will have the peace, you will have the safety, you will have the security in the land. But that doesn't happen until Messiah's return and he will rule over them. Though I make a full end, look at verse 11 after the first phrase there. Though I make a full end of all nations, whether I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. Though all the nations that you have been scattered to are totally wiped out and destroyed, you as a people will not be destroyed. But I will correct thee in measure, and I will not leave thee altogether unpunished. The Jewish people are run through the ringer before this is all done. As we went through the book of Zechariah, we saw this, that when it's all said and done, you are going to only have a remnant that survive. Now, like I said, evidently enough of each tribe to continue this, to fulfill everything. Because you have to have a remnant from each tribe. because they're given their tribal allotments there at the end of the book of Ezekiel. But they are going to be run through the ringer. They are going to suffer horribly. And as you get down into this, look at starting at verse 12. For thus saith the Lord, thy bruise is incurable, thy wound is grievous. Talking about the nation. There is none to plead thy cause that thou mayest be bound up. Thou hast no healing medicines. All thy lovers, all your allies, your Gentile allies, all thy lovers have forgotten thee. They seek thee not. For I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy and with the chastisement of a cruel one. For the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. They are suffering because they deserve it. Because of their wickedness, they have this wretched condition. Why criest thou in thine affliction? Verse 15. Thy sorrow is incurable for the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. I, the Lord, have done these things unto thee. You are suffering because of what you have done, because of your wickedness. But, therefore, all they that devour thee shall be devoured. We've seen this before, that this is the theme and part of Haggai and a number of other places in your Old Testament, where God uses, remember, nations are tools in God's hands. God uses these various nations to, when Nebuchadnezzar was God's servant, he is called that. Cyrus is called God's servant. Are these people that love God? Are they worshipers of the Lord God? No, they're pagans. But they are tools in God's hands to accomplish a task. And because of what they did, they themselves will be punished. And that's what verse 16 is about. Therefore, all they that devour thee, Israel, shall be devoured. And all thine adversaries, every one of them shall go into captivity. And they that spoil thee shall be a spoil. It'll come back on them. The tables will be turned. And all that prey upon thee will I give for a prey. They themselves will, and that has been the rule, that is, you look through history, that's always been the case. Now, these peoples are almost never annihilated. Their descendants are still here. There are still Assyrians. There are still Chaldeans. They're not independent nations. There's still Moabites and Ammonites and Philistines and Edomites and all those ites are there. You can't identify them as an independent people, but their descendants are still here to this day. Very, very, very seldom is a people annihilated. Very seldom. In world history. Their descendants are here. They lose their identity as an independent people. Their language may be gone. Their culture is gone. Their descendants are still here. Verse 17, for I will restore health unto thee. We had that broken health, that incurable wound. Israel suffering because of their own wickedness. But I will restore health unto thee. I will heal thee of thy wounds, saith Lord, because they have called thee an outcast, saying, this is Zion, which no man seeketh after. There will be a restoration. When we get down to the end, when we get to the end of the tribulation, does Israel have any allies in the world? No. No. And they have very seldom had allies in world history. Serious allies. The United States has not always been a big... During the 50s, we didn't support them a lot. They went through some of their wars and stuff. When you had the war in the War of Independence in 48 and 49, where did they get their weapons? Wherever they could... Leftovers from World War II. When you had the war in, what was it, 56? Where did they get their weapons? They got them from Czechoslovakia. They didn't get them from the United States. It was the later wars, principally 73 and so on, that they got their help from the United States. We have not always been the greatest ally of Israel. We haven't been right there with them, you know, we'll be right behind you, buddy. We haven't been like that since 1948. It's been an off and on thing. So Israel has not had allies, really, faithful allies, throughout their history. But the Lord will be the one. Because this is Zion, whom no man seeketh after. So the Lord is the one that's going to restore them. All right, save your notes. We'll begin again at verse 18. And I even marked my copy, so I'll know where to start. All right, any questions or comments on what we've looked at tonight? All right, so he's talking about the future. And if you're going to be looking at anything in Scripture that deals with a restoration, a glorious restoration of Israel, it is not talking about the captives going back after during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, because they were still under the heel of the Gentiles. They were still having to pay taxes. They were able to restore worship. They were able to go back to the land, but they did not rule themselves. It is still the time of the Gentiles. It is not over, and there is not a full restoration until the millennium, the return of the Lord, when the nation as a whole repents and it sticks. You had a bit of a revival under Ezra and Nehemiah. You had a bit of a revival under Zerubbabel when they first went back to the land. But that's it. There hasn't been any belief. There hasn't been any serious turning to the Lord since then among the people. After the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, it lapsed into legalism, which is what you had by the time we get to the New Testament era. There is no serious... You had individuals, but as far as nationally, there has not been a major movement among the Jewish people since the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. All right, let's go to the Lord. Father, we thank you so much that your promise will be fulfilled. Father, we look at the time and time again, there has been efforts to destroy your covenant people, the ones that you have made promises to, that have to be fulfilled. And yet you have preserved the Jews as a people. And Father, you are not done with them. The promise must be fulfilled. And Father, we thank you for your word, your faithfulness. Father, as we look at our own circumstances and we wonder about God's promises to us, will God be faithful? Well, we can look at how you have preserved the Jewish people. And Father, there's been hardship, there has been difficulty, there has been grave persecution and the annihilation of literally millions. And yet you have preserved them. And Father, you will continue to do so to fulfill your word. We pray. Thank you for this. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.